good to see everyone here tonight. We have visitors with us, and we're glad that you're here. Some of you have driven some distance to be here, and we're particularly grateful that you've shown that interest to come and study the Bible and support the church here and the work that they're doing. Certainly good to see Chris and at least some of his family tonight. Chris Reeves with us. Appreciate him and his work. Steve here, of course, and the work that he's doing here in Clarksville. Appreciate him. The elders, Bob and Clarence, and I've just grown to appreciate these men dearly through the years and appreciate what they're trying to do here in the work at Clarksville and stand for the truth that you've taken for these years and trust that you will continue to do so. We are studying this week in the book of Jeremiah, and last night we went primarily historical in nature. We talked about some things that pertain to the history and the background that provide us information to show us why things are happening. For example, why the things are happening that we're going to study about tonight. And also, some of that just might be classified as instructive. And so it's going to be a little different lesson tonight. Steve was almost like he was reading my mind, or maybe had seen some of my charts, because this does lend itself, the study tonight, more to some modern application. One of the some of the passages I referenced last night are found in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those chapters provide some background information where we see Moses there warning the people. Well, first of all, telling them in the first parts of those chapters that if they would be obedient to God, God would bless them in a host of different ways. They would be blessed. They would be rewarded. God would protect them. He would provide for them. There would be miraculous activity involved in this even to the degree, and we sometimes think of providence, but also more direct action on God's part in protecting them. When they did have to go out and fight people, they would be able to take a small group of them and defeat massive armies. And so as long as the people were siding with God, God would side with them. If they were obedient, they would be able to retain control of their land. I have there in the smaller type, I couldn't get it to work out on the chart right, but in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 9, God said that He would watch over them to protect them there. As long as they were obedient, He would watch over them to protect them. You know, when you get into the book of Jeremiah, you see something quite different from that. In Jeremiah 44 and verse 27, the people had become so rebellious and they had become so corrupt, so unconcerned with what God said, they didn't care and they didn't pay attention. He repeatedly says, as I mentioned last night, through the book of Jeremiah, by the time you get to Jeremiah 44 and verse 27, God said, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. Now you just think of the totally different emphasis there. God was watching over them as long as they were obedient in the land, watching them over them to protect them, to take care of them, to make sure they had what they needed, to make sure the rain was falling and make sure the crops were producing. But when they became disobedient, it got to the very point of this point that I'm about to bring up on the chart here, the bottom point. When they got disobedient, Jeremiah 44:27 kicks in, and God said, I'm watching over them. I'm watching over them for their harm, not for their good. And so they would be punished, as those chapters in Leviticus and Deuteronomy teach. They would be punished. They would be punished with sword. They would be punished with famine and with plague. All kinds of diseases would come upon them. But you know, it's interesting to see a break in Leviticus 26 there in verses 14 through 46, about halfway through that. You begin to see where God says, I will restore these people as long as they'll repent. But there can come a time when He would let them be carried off into captivity. And I think that maybe we would have difficulty even relating to what that would involve. The idea of just being plucked up from your homeland and being taken, being forcibly carried off somewhere else to a place that you don't know. You don't know how things work there. You don't know how to make a living there. You don't know how to provide for yourself. And God said, that's what I'm going to do to you if you're disobedient. This is the justice of God. In Leviticus 18, now last night I mentioned about Jerusalem, passages in the book of Jeremiah that show that Jerusalem itself had to be punished. That's right, the city itself would have to be punished. The land itself would have to be cleansed. The land would enjoy its Sabbath rest. That is, if the people were not going to observe the Sabbath, and Jeremiah chapter 7 and 17 both talk about that. We'll get into that more Sunday in the AM sermon. But if the people are not going to obey God, they're going to carry the heavy loads on Sunday, and I mean on Saturday, on the Sabbath, and they're going to do the work on the Sabbath, and God prohibited them from doing that. If you're going to do that, the land is going to have to be healed that way spiritually. Well, interestingly, in Leviticus 18, in verses 24 through 30, God told the people there it was because the inhabitants of the land of Canaan had engaged in all of these sinful activities, all of these sexual sins and a laundry list of other things there, because they had done that the land vomited them out. And he warned the Jews. He said, you know, if you pick up those practices from these people, these former inhabitants of the land, in fact, sadly, some that stayed there that should not have done so because the people compromised and didn't carry out God's will in the cleansing of the land. And because of that, they became infected by the practices of the land. And once Israel was infected, then Judah became infected, as we're about to see. And the land would what? Vomit them out just as it had vomited out the inhabitants of Canaan. So what happens? Jeremiah chapter 3 comes along and explains to us what had happened. And here begins the message of destruction and of doom. In Jeremiah 3, beginning in verse 6, the record says, "Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king." And I talked about last night, of course, the historical aspect of that, the fact that Jeremiah began to prophesy in the 13th year of King Josiah. So it says in that during the reign of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear." And by the way, that is very, very instrumental there, that phrase. She looked, she saw what happened to Israel, but she did not fear. She didn't learn anything from that. But let's go on. "But she went and was a harlot also. Because of the likeness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all of her heart, but rather in deception." Talked about that a little bit last night during the reign of Josiah. And what happened there, declares the Lord. "And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." That's how bad things had gotten. And Ezekiel sheds some light on this as well in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verses 44 through 47. Just for us to understand what is behind this message that we're about to see. This message of impending utter disaster. Utter devastation to the people and to their property. Well, Ezekiel described why this all happened. Because what you have is the mother of Judah. The mother was a Hittite. Why did he say this? Father an Amorite. That's because they had not done fully what God had commanded them to do in the cleansing of the land of Canaan. And then your older sister, Samaria. And he's referring there to Israel. And then the younger sister, Sodom. Sodom, of course, bringing up images of all of the horrendous immorality that took place there, and particularly homosexuality, that led to the utter decimation of that city. And so he says he's comparing Judah to that. And you know, it's interesting when you look at the book of Jeremiah, there's so much figurative language used there regarding adultery. For example, they committed adultery as a nation. They committed adultery with sticks and stones. With wood and stones. But the point he's making there is idolatry. That's idolatry. However, when you examine the practice of idolatry, one of the things that's always linked to idolatry is all sorts of sexual depravity. And the reason for that is because idolatry is just basically a religion that lets you fill in the blanks and do what you want to do morally. Over in verse 47... it says, "You not only walked in their ways and copied their detestable practices, but in all your ways you soon became more depraved than they." This is a problem. This is why we see so much strong language of destruction in the book of Jeremiah. And a lesson for us today. You know, think about Paul in Romans chapter 12. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But look at that next verse. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, be careful. Be careful not to be conformed to the image of the world. Romans chapter 8 says we are to be conformed to the image of His Son, that is God's Son, not to the image of the world. But I want to tell you something. A lot of the trouble that Judah had came as a result of what Israel had done before. And what Israel had done before came as a result of what they learned from the inhabitants, the sinful inhabitants of the land. And by the way, what we see in the book of Jeremiah shows us that there had been a long legacy of this type of activity. This corruption had grown and gotten worse and worse. And I think it's briefly comprehended in this statement in Jeremiah 15 and verse 4, where Jeremiah said, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh. It's almost like when you're just reading the book of Jeremiah and you come along here and you get into some of these historical statements. It's like, where did that come from? Oh no, where that came from is you see in Manasseh sort of the culmination and the combining of all sorts of wicked practices. You know, he was one of the kings who offered his sons, burnt his sons to Molech as burnt offerings. A practice that is referenced several times in Jeremiah 7:31, in Jeremiah chapter 19, about verse 35, I believe it is. We'll get to that later and over in chapter 32 again. But think about what we see here. He says, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. In other words, payback will have to come as a result of what Manasseh had done. Why say that? You know, the people were held accountable for what they had tolerated. And the people were held accountable for not only what they had tolerated and the people they had tolerated, but they were held accountable for the fact that they had allowed that to influence themselves. And that's exactly what happened with a wicked king like Manasseh. God would have been on the side of those who stood with the prophets of righteousness and to oppose that type of behavior. But no, you know what God will let happen? When people just lay down and let things go and they don't open their mouths and speak up. Now Amos said in Amos chapter 5 and verse 10 that they hate him. They hate him who rebukes in the gates. They hate that. We talked about last night how Jeremiah was a hated prophet. They despised him and tried to kill him any chance they got. Now that's right. We have to acknowledge that and accept that. But you know what? If we don't speak out, we make ourselves like them. You are as one of them. That's what happens. That's what we will get charged with if we don't protest, if we don't speak up. When God's Word is trodden underfoot. When God's Word is disrespected, and even when people become careless in their handling of God's Word. And so, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 29, those people were supposed to be cut off, but in Judah, they were not. And there's a lesson for us today. We could compound these passages, but time restraints are going to limit me a little tonight. Think about these verses in the New Testament that show us somewhat about this. What are we to do, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, that fellowship passage that uses all of those different Greek words for fellowship, emphasizing each one of them. There's a whole sermon, by the way, right there, so yeah, Tim, be careful. Each one emphasizing a different aspect of fellowship. What about that? He says that we don't have anything in common with unbelievers. There's a laundry list there of different relationships to consider. What about 1 Corinthians 5? When you have a local church, a church that is of Christ, it's generally following the pattern, but it starts to tolerate one to be fellowship, to be accepted in the assembly, who is engaging in the sin of fornication. A man had his father's wife, a practice not so much as named among the Gentiles. What were they to do? They were to refuse association. With such a one, no, not to eat. They were to shame that person into repentance. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Do we forget the last half of that verse? Sometimes the first half is easy in comparison with the last part. Because he said, first of all, have no fellowship with them, but then he added, also rebuke. We talked about those who rebuke in the gate. There's a lesson for us. We don't need to keep bad company. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, he said, evil associations. Old King James said communication. Evil associations corrupt good morals. People's behavior is destroyed as a result of ill associations. Don't associate with an angry man, the Bible says in Proverbs 22:24, lest you learn of his ways. It'll rub off, as we say. And let us be careful about our associations. Judah got into trouble and became worse than Sodom because she had watched all of these practices and learned their ways. We're not to fellowship false teachers. Brethren, today, just keep having a problem with this. But the Bible says, for example, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. For he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. That's not me condemning anyone. My job is to react. My job is to react to what God has said. And God said that the person who won't abide in the doctrine of Christ, 2 John verses 9 through 11, and who doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ is not to be fellowshipped. Romans 16, 17, and other passages. What about this? People say, well, you know, we need to be careful about this stuff because, you know, those brethren over there, they're not actively promoting this false concept or these false practices. You know, it's just that, you know, they're good friends with those people that do. In Galatians 2, in verses 11 through 14, you have two really big stories in that. First of all, the fact of Peter's hypocrisy. But what impact did Peter's hypocrisy have on the others that were around there? Others were carried away by Peter's practice, by his hypocrisy, by his dissimulation. Others, including even Barnabas, they began to compromise. And they fell prey to the same consequence, the same sinful consequence as Peter himself standing condemned. Let us not compromise with sin or with sinners. Several times in the book of Jeremiah, we see why Jeremiah had to condemn them and fulfilling the will of God, condemned them. In, for example, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 1, one of those notable phrases. You know, Jeremiah is filled with all of these notable phrases we've heard. You know, for example, chapter 10 and verse 23, O Lord, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. I have an entire lesson I preach, and I think I preached here maybe one time, on Jeremiah 6:16, about the old paths. And all of those notable phrases from the book of Jeremiah, well, here's one. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. Going to emphasize just how deep-seated, and by that I don't mean ingrained in the sense of Calvinism, that, you know, this was something that they were predisposed to, but something that they had practiced so much that it was deep in them. It had become a part of them, a part of their nature. And, you know, that's a word that people don't like to hear in connection with sin. I'm talking about something that is an acquired habit. An acquired habit. Now I want you to contrast 17:1 of Jeremiah with chapter 31 and verse 33. You go all the way from sin being stamped in their hearts as a result of their practice and their being given to sin, as a result of their idolatry which corrupted them. But you go all the way from that to Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 where God said what? In the promise of the new covenant, I will write my laws in their hearts. So their sins won't be written there. God said in the next verse, I'll forgive their sins. But I'll tell you what, my law will be in their hearts. They will know me. They'll know me from the least of them to the greatest. Look at this passage. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And I went through several translations to get this one. This is what I am convinced is the meaning of that passage. And I believe this translation well expresses it. And now then, I should have put a reference because I don't even remember which one I wound up with. But think about what he's saying here. He's saying these people had so corrupted themselves and devoted themselves to the practice of sin that they couldn't see their way out of it. They had gotten to the point of no return. That really is the theme of the book of Jeremiah. A point of no return. They had become accustomed to doing evil. You know, Jeremiah said in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." That sounds a little familiar. That reminds me of what Abraham did back in Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis 18, you remember when God said, "Let us go down to see whether the sin of Sodom is as bad, as great, as the cry thereof." And Abraham was concerned about those people. He had a nephew down there, had family members down there. But he takes on an intercessory role. Abraham starts pleading with God. And he says, "God, would you still destroy the city for the sake of 50? God said, "If there are 50 righteous there, I won't destroy it." God, Abraham kept pushing. You remember he went from 50 to 45 to 40, then to 30, then to 20. And he pressed the point just one more time, didn't he? He said, "God, what if there are 10 righteous people there?" God said, "If there are 10 righteous people there, I will not destroy the city." He said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And so we have a similar circumstance, don't we? No wonder Judah was compared to her little sister, her younger sister, Sodom. Sodom was her little sister. You know, today, think about Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." But my point is simple. Sin is committed. The question is, what is one's attitude towards sin? You know, the old grace unity battles that we fought. And now then, we're having to put out hundreds of little brush fires that was systemic that have stemmed from the old grace unity Carl Ketcherside theories. You don't hear the phrase grace unity much anymore, do you? You don't hear about the umbrella of grace. People don't even feel compelled to make an argument like that anymore. They just practice the error. And we're having to put out these little brush fires, it seems like now, everywhere. And it's becoming a big problem. It's becoming a problem. It's attitudinal. You know, all sin, the question is not whether or not one sins. The question is whether or not one has an attitude towards God that will allow him to repent of his sin and turn back to God. That's what we have to do. Whatever we need to do in our Bible study to make sure we keep that attitude, that's what we need to do. And as Chris's prayer aptly pointed it out, there needs to be concern for our children and for our children's children. There needs to be concern for grandchildren and great-grandchildren. We need to look a long way down the road and think about these things. What can we do? How can we shape our teaching? What points of emphasis from the Scripture can we bring to bear that will cause people to have that type of level of sensitivity towards doing what is right, towards being interested in God's will? You know, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 4:22 that the people of his day had literally become skilled in doing evil. One of the things we always want to do, is master something. That's within us. You know, I think of Genesis chapter 1. When God created everything, and after everything was created, and man was created on the sixth day, and God said it was very good. It was very good. That's not pride, but rather, that's a sense of accomplishment. We're in the image of God, and that's why we feel good when we accomplish whatever our task was. It gives us a sense of accomplishment. I don't care if we're talking about digging in the garden and producing from that, or whatever skill it may be that one is working on. That's a simple thing. But what about this? What about, you know, being proud of being skilled at doing evil? The people in Micah's day, back 100 years before, you know, they were kind of like that. However, they did repent. But in Micah 7 and verse 3, these were people who worked evil with both hands continually, earnestly, fervently. Well, they were ambidextrous evildoers back in the day of Micah. And in the day of Jeremiah, it was worse. It was worse. They went from chapter 9, verse 3, one sin to another. They weary themselves with sinning, Jeremiah 9 and verse 5. I probably came up with too many of these. When I study for something like this, I sit down first of all and read. I read the book and then I may read it again, but I take my notes and then I start grouping and classifying my notes and putting things together. And generally don't use reference material, but try to do it myself. And it just hit me, I've got a whole lot of these. Now, what happened as a result of that? The people, Jeremiah said in chapter 2 and verse 5, became themselves worthless. When you devote yourself to a worthless idol that is nothing, it has no intelligence, it cannot speak, it cannot move, it has to be transported by men that can't walk. When you do that, you become as worthless as the idol itself, Jeremiah 2 and verse 5. That's because idolatry, you know, it won't surprise me. If old-fashioned, I'm talking about worship, a tree trunk idolatry, doesn't come back and make and is not resurrected in North America. Because the concept of idolatry is practiced all of the time. That is a fill-in-the-blank religion. That is a belief system that allows you to do whatever you want to do or have no belief system at all. And just be a humanist and an atheist, be an unbeliever. Jeremiah lamented on behalf of his people. He said, harvest is past. This is another one of those old notable sayings of Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not then been restored? I'll tell you why, Jeremiah. Because they wouldn't repent. And that's the message of the book. Their hurt was incurable. Do you remember those towards the last part of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36? They had done these things until God said, until there was no remedy. There's some things you just can't fix. And that's how bad this had gotten. And so, God determined, I need to skip ahead here, God determined that He's going to destroy the city. He's going to allow Judah to be invaded. He's going to allow it, and this time it will go further than with the Assyrians that we talked about last night, 100 years before. This time the city walls will be pulled down. We're told in Jeremiah chapter 52, the last chapter, that the Babylonian army under the headship of Nebuzaradan went in there and literally broke down the city walls. I don't even know how they did that. I can see how if I had a big old track hoe. You know, my brother, he has a track hoe. You couldn't, it's taller than the ceiling of this building, I reckon. And that big old bucket, you can take it and reach out in the middle of a big pond and start raking through the bottom of the pond with it. Clean ponds out with that massive thing. They didn't have anything like that. They had regular manual hand tools. They had some beasts that they could hook up to things. But listen, there's a lot of manual labor involved in this right here. And they tore those massive city walls down. They broke them down. Look at this as I'm beginning to cite here a passage. And let me give you the reference for those who may be reading in your Bible. Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 2. Zedekiah was told, I'm about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon. This is pretty blunt. And he will burn it down. He will burn it down. Chapter 34 and verse 2. I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. What would cause such horrendous destruction? God would use a certain people who were perfectly suited to the task. The Babylonians, in chapter 32 and verse 29, the Babylonians who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, God said. In other words, you know, they use these houses in this city that bears my name, where my temple is, they've used all of this to worship their fake deities. Can a nation invent its own god? Jeremiah asked, but that's what they had done. They'd invented their own gods. And they'd used these facilities that God had blessed them to have and to acquire to worship those pagan deities. God was highly offended by this. He said, now what's going to have to happen is the city's going to have to be burned. You people are not merely going to be deported. Your city is going to be destroyed. You will not be able to turn back there and live. And so God sent Jeremiah to condemn, first of all, identify and condemn the sins of Judah. And that's going to be our lesson on Sunday morning as we go through the book of Jeremiah, pick it literally apart, looking for the various sins that to which this was attributable, to see why this devastation would happen. But God told him that, and he said, now the way you're going to be able to pronounce these judgments is because I put my words into your mouth. And there's a lesson in and of itself in chapter 1 and verse 9 on inspiration. Jeremiah was told, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. What I'm seeing a lot today among brethren is a practice of preaching. But a practice of preaching isolated passages, favorite passages, that make people feel good when they hear them. And little effort on the part of preachers, and too many times elders, to go ahead and exhaust the Scriptures and see what all we need to know on these subjects. We get our little pet projects going with our pet passages and ignore the rest. I want you to think about the wording of Jeremiah 1:17. Speak to them all which I command you. And this is a repeated refrain through the Bible. This was what God told Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 7. I want you to instruct them with regard to all of the commandments of the law of Moses, my servant. All of the commandments. Psalm 119 and verse 6, the Psalm of God's Word, David said, therefore shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all of thy commandments. See that word all there? What did Jesus say in Matthew 4 and verse 4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I need to sandwich in there somewhere Proverbs 30 and verse 5, where it says every word of God is pure. God is a shield to those who will accept Him. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, upon release from prison, go stand and speak to the people in the temple all the words of this life. Do you see what I'm talking about? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, Paul said, I take you to record that I'm pure, I'm free from the blood of all men. Why, Paul? Because I've not shunned to declare unto you all or the whole counsel of God. That is important. You know, I like to listen to Joel Osteen. I have a track back there that I've written on a little bit on the subject I'm talking about. It's called 2 John 9 in Fellowship that I think I brought. Bob, maybe we had a few copies of that left. And in this, I speak to this practice, the Joel Osteen style of preaching. You know, the Joel Osteen style of preaching, I love to listen to him. I think he's a brilliant communicator. And a lot of times you listen to a whole sermon of his and he never preaches any error. And somebody said, wait a minute. You know, at the end, rather than saying, repent and be baptized, he tells people that they need to believe on the Lord. What's wrong with that? The problem is not in what he's saying. The problem with it is in what he's not saying. He's not telling people the whole story. I also tell people to believe on the Lord. There's nothing sinful about that. The danger is in the fact that Osteen is so well studied in the Scriptures, he knows exactly how far to go and where not to go. I know some preachers that are just like that, gospel preachers, call themselves gospel preachers, who are just like that. And so I'm so appreciative of men. We have some in this audience tonight who know exactly what I'm talking about, and you share my concerns, and you believe we need to have this sum total approach to the Scriptures. And I appreciate you for it, and brethren appreciate you, but more importantly, the Lord does as well. Over in Jeremiah chapter 1 there, a little later, verse 10, or a little earlier, it says, see, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. What's he talking about? He's talking about utter destruction that was coming. And I'm going to have to skip through some things here that may be profitable, but I want to get to what actually happened. God had told Jeremiah that these people are not going to listen to you. Chapter 18. Even they said it's hopeless. They said, we're not going to listen. They had their stubborn, evil hearts. They wouldn't repent. God said, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Chapter 15 and verse 1. So what did he do? Jeremiah had to tell people something that is almost unimaginable. What is going to happen is a great and terrible enemy is going to come from the north. We'll be talking about this in our symbolism lesson, so I'll not elaborate here tonight, but on Sunday morning class, the symbols in the book. What does that mean when it talked about a seething pot tilting from the north that's going to pour out its contents in the southward direction? Well, that's talking about the coming of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6 and chapter 25 and chapter 32 and several times you see, and 38, you see this developed. All through the book, scattered around, you see references in chapter 29, I think I failed to mention. You see references to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. They're coming, and what are they going to do? God said, I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. You see, chapters 46 through 49 of Jeremiah indict a host of nations, not just Judah. And Babylon was God's sword against them. I'm summoning a sword. Babylon is personified here, or the sword is personified as Babylon here. We talked about that a little bit last night, another passage connection. Babylon is called the mighty storm that was rising. Think of this imagery. You know, when you see that real dark, heavy cloud coming and you feel the change in the temperature and the change in the wind direction, and it may be in the spring or the fall, you start getting a little bit concerned. Well, there was a mighty storm that was rising. Babylon was called in chapter 50 and verse 23 the hammer of the whole earth. That is quite expressive and quite illustrative. The hammer of the whole earth? Well, it was a hammer in God's own hand, and He would use the hammer to beat the nations. They would be punished because of their sin. They would come from the north because this was the normal route into Palestine from any of those areas over towards the east because of the terrain. And so they would always come from the north. In fact, the Medes would come from the north as well. When Babylon itself would be punished by the kings of Media. But they would come from the north. And so frequently in the book of Jeremiah, let me rush through this a little. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, I'm bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. In chapter 6 and verse 1, flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Why did he say Benjamin? Look at your map. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa. Rise the signal over Beth Hakkerem, for disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction. 6:22, this is what the Lord says. Look, an army is coming from the land of the north. A great nation is being stirred up from the ends of the earth. But look, they are cruel and have no mercy. They are cruel and have no mercy. We'll talk about that in a minute. Listen, chapter 10 and verse 22 says, the report is coming, a great commotion from the land of the north. It will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. Restoration, when it did occur, guess where the people would come from? Where would the exiles return from? They would return from the land of the north. Chapter 31 and verse 8. Several times in Jeremiah, but I like Habakkuk's description best. You see why, exactly why God used Babylonia. Now, I mean, you see clearly why He selected this country. I'll be quitting here pretty soon tonight. Pay attention carefully here. Look among the nations. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people. Now notice that we read already, they were cruel, Jeremiah said, cruel and had no mercy. Well, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. I hate to grin about that. That sounds like a description of the attitude of the people of Judah during Jeremiah's day. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. That sounds like many false religionists today. Their concept of authority originates within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. You know, they're not just going to have a big party. Their horde of faces moves forward. That language is intended to be descriptive of the vast numbers that would march through the land. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings and rulers. They mock at kings and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. Now think about that. You come up to a fortified city, and what do? You think, oh, how are we going to get in there? No, you just start laughing because it's so within your power to take the city. No one was protected. He said they heap up rubble to capture it, then they will sweep through the land and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Their strength is their God. Well, he's talking to a bunch of people who were absolute idolaters as he's warning them about what's going to happen to them at the hands of these Babylonians. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And look at the attitude of the people. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Habakkuk is showing here, he's trying to picture some hopeful end to this. And of course, that's what would happen for a remnant. But I want you to think about something. Why did God use the Babylonians? He used the Babylonians because God has a principle of justice that many people in our society cannot even relate to. Obviously, our civil system today cannot relate to it. Our criminal system can't relate to it. That is the divine principle that the punishment matches the crime. I just wrote an article on abortion. I've been hitting that a lot because, you know, abortion has been in the news a lot. And so in my articles in the newspaper, I write quite a bit on abortion. And I cited this passage, it's coming up, I believe, next week's article. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. And what he's talking about there is that if the injury results in a premature delivery, but there's no real consequence to it, then there can be a situation where one could be fined because, you know, early deliveries often have hardships associated with them and other difficulties, physical care difficulties. But if there is serious injury, you shall take life for life. Did you know the Hebrew word for life is the same in both places? The life of the unborn infant, the unborn baby, is the same kind of life as the life of the man that hit the woman that caused the injury to the baby. And so if the baby dies, that is, this is a miscarriage. If the baby dies, then it's life for life, death penalty. This was a capital offense. And then if I damage, then eye for eye. Tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. Now, take this same concept, this same principle, and apply it to what we just read in Habakkuk. You know what God did? This is the message of doom. God said, you know, people of Judah, if you're going to become merciless, if you're not, and by the way, Jeremiah chapter 5, you know, Jeremiah 5 and several other places, if you're going to have no mercy on the poor, you're going to have no mercy on the orphans, none on the widows, if you're not going to be concerned about other people, you have no mercy whatsoever, no consideration for human life, you're burning your children in fire to the god Molech. If you don't have any more concern for the value of human life than that, you become mean, catching men and putting them like you would birds in a cage. Chapter 5. If you're going to be like that, if you're going to be idolatrous, if you're going to be arrogant, if you're going to be that callous and that cruel, guess what? I will bring a nation against you whose God is their own strength. I'll bring a nation against you that is the most cruel that I can find. A nation that is calloused and arrogant. I'll find a nation that is very idolatrous. They have no concern for the value of human life. They have no mercy and they're downright mean. And that's exactly who he found in what is called the slayer, the nation of Babylon, Ezekiel 21 and verse 11. That's the God of the Bible. Do people really understand and appreciate this today? This is a message of utter destruction. Little children are going to be killed. pregnant mothers are going to be ripped open and their babies killed before their eyes, then before they die. A king's own son, Zedekiah, own sons are going to be killed with him watching, and this is to me inconceivable, to have to behold something like this, and then have his eyes branded out, have his eyes put out so that he never sees any other image after what he saw in the death of his own sons, and then be carried off humiliatingly into captivity. This is a message of doom. By Sunday night, the Lord willing, we're still studying this subject, there's going to be a flip-flop, and we're in the nature of the material because we're going to be taking into consideration Jeremiah chapters 30 through 33, and we'll see that glimmer of hope. We'll see that God is also a just God in the sense that He's going to provide an out. He's going to provide an opportunity for people to be saved. Now, there's a lot of messianic overtones through that, and so we'll have to take that into consideration. However, I'm quick to remind people that it wasn't only the messianic because the people did return to their homeland. After 70 years were up, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, men like that, we see people return. We see teaching done by Ezra. We see restoration. They're back in the homeland. The city walls are rebuilt and the temple is reconstructed. And so, starting over again, preserving the precious lineage of Jesus Christ, which is what this whole thing is all about. The lineage of Christ. It's interesting that some of the people, and I didn't have time to develop all this tonight, but some of the people who were going to be punished were specifically told, your whole clan will be wiped out. The significance of that was that they would have no children, no descendants ever. Their family lineage would cease to exist. Obviously, Christ didn't descend from any of them. Why did that happen? Because of how rebellious they were. We'll get into a couple of those in the false teacher lesson tomorrow night. Just think about that. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's not a Christian. Lesson like this is a little heavy, a little hard. We're emphasizing tonight a message of doom. We're emphasizing what God had planned of old for His people to punish them because in His foreknowledge He knew what was coming. He gave them a chance to repent, but He said, I know they won't. And so He had punishment prepared for them. It could be tonight that you've considered these things. And I would have you to consider that though we can think about just how rough that punishment was back there in the Old Testament, and we think about Hebrews chapter 10 where those that suffered under Moses' law as a result of their sin, but of how much sorer punishment. Verse 29 of Hebrews 10, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Think about that. We know him, the Hebrew writer says. He is the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Do you need to repent tonight? You need to repent of your sins. You need to acknowledge the Lord in confession, in verbal confession, and then be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. You say, what about faith? If you lack faith tonight, we're going to require a little more time with you. Do you need to study? Do you need to spend some more time looking at other passages there, faithful brethren here and qualified brethren? We will be happy to study with you to bring you to that point. And it may be after this week is over. But you know, if you're here tonight and you do believe, you believe in the existence of God and His Son, the relationship of Christ to the Father, you're willing to acknowledge that publicly, change your life, be buried with Christ in baptism, we'd love to see you do it tonight. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.